Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 12. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's a red-orange pew Bible under the seat in front of you or under your own seat. And 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 is in the second column on page 169. We're at a major transition point, and this is really a great place for me to stop because I'll be gone next week and the following week. So we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 3 weeks from now. I'll tell you what's happening in those middle 2 weeks before we're done here tonight. But this is a perfect place to stop because if you have your Bible open, you'll notice in chapter 7, verse 1, Paul begins to answer the questions that the Corinthians have written him. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote. He's not going to be dealing with the hearsay, the things he's heard from Chloe's people, the disappointing reports that have been relayed to him. He instead is going to answer their particular questions. And that's important because this particular paragraph we're looking at tonight is a transition. Paul's going to be speaking about how to think about matters of the Christian life. And he's going to be doing it in such a way that he's not going to lay down laws. He's going to invite the Corinthians to think about who they are in Christ, what Christ has done for them, what it means to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, and what it means to glorify God in the body. So he's not going to give them a lot of laws, but he's going to lay down a principle right here that he's going to use throughout the remainder of the passage. And the principle derives from him addressing some bumper sticker philosophies. There's a number of quotes that the Corinthians are spouting out to justify some pretty bad behavior. And he's going to challenge some of these bumper sticker quotes, not by saying they're untrue, but by saying they are half-truths. We have the same kind of quotes in our culture. We're surrounded by bumper sticker philosophies and slogans, whether it's just do it, you know, things trying to sell us products, or just the normal ones you hear in the course of daily life. Who are you to judge me? It's a bumper sticker philosophy. My life, my rules, I'll do it my way. Believe in yourself, trust in your heart, stay positive, be true to yourself. Phrases we use to justify often what we're going to do. It's not that the phrases are untrue, but like all bumper stickers, they're only half-truths. They don't really bring in the fullness. And Paul's going to deal with some similar slogans that are dominating the Corinthian community and leading them down some bad roads. You'll notice that begins in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That's one of the slogans that they're bandying about. All things are lawful. And you know why they're saying this? Part of the reason is Paul has taught them they're not under law. They're under grace. And they aren't under law. They are under grace. And so they've come up with this slogan, since we're not under law, anything goes. All things are lawful for me. I can do what I like. No one should tell me how to live or what to do. Well, it's partially true. They're not under law. And that is something Paul has taught them. But he's going to expand the slogan, because any bumper sticker really never tells the whole truth. So in verse 12, you notice in the quotes, all things are lawful for me. That's the slogan they're bandying about. But, Paul's going to expand, not all things are beneficial. The slogan's not the whole truth. Sure, all things are lawful for me, but hey guys, not everything's useful. Not everything's beneficial. He doesn't want to give them a new law. He's not going to try to give them rule after rule after rule. He's instead going to take that slogan and say, you know, that's simply just not the whole story. And you've got to expand it to recognize, yes, we're not under law, but there are plenty of behaviors and activities and things we can do that are self-destructive, that would harm us and harm others. Not everything's useful, not everything's beneficial. So he's countering the slogan, not by saying it's false, but by saying it doesn't say enough. He'll do that a second time in the middle half of verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Again, he's quoting their slogan. But I will not be dominated by anything, or I will not be mastered by anything. We've been freed by Christ, and the last thing you want to do is let that freedom lead to a new type of self-enslavement. Paul's here suggesting that we're responsible for our behavior. We have to learn in some way the fruit of the Spirit, which is self-control, how to control our appetites, our desires, our habits, how to even listen to the slogans our culture filters into our minds and to suggest, you know, that's just not the whole story. We'll have to think through and think, what is this that we're justifying, and is it beneficial? And not only is it beneficial, but is this behavior something that could end up enslaving me in the end, gaining mastery over me? He then moves on to a second slogan, and this one's a long one. And again, if you're noticing the quotation marks, you'll find, after I explain this, that the quotation marks don't go far enough. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. Close quotation. Do you see that small W? I don't know if your Bible has that. That's the Pew Bible. If you go down to the W, it says the quotation may extend to the word other, which means you have to go a little bit further. Food is meant for the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body's not meant for porneia, sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Now here's what you need to know about these quotes. We're always doing some interpretation when it comes to the Greek, because Greek has no punctuation. You want to go mad? Read 1st, 2nd, 3rd century Greek manuscripts. No punctuation and no spaces between the letters. You're just going to have to do your best to discern. And it's relatively easy if you've seen those memes on the internet where they give you strange collections of symbols and you're able to start reading it. You know how this works. It actually is very intuitive once you get into this pattern. But the Greek has no spaces. That's not of concern for us. The Greek has no quotation marks. It has no punctuation whatsoever. So the punctuation in this translation is a matter of interpretation. The W, I think, is right. The quotation doesn't go far enough, because it should include not just food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, but they are also adding to this slogan, God will destroy both one and the other. And that's why Paul will respond with the but. The but is the body is meant not for porneia, sexual immorality, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Paul's very concerned, and you'll see that as we move through this text, about the body. The body matters to Paul, so that Paul would never respond by saying, but God will destroy both one and the other. Are you following me there? The slogan is the whole thing. Why was that easy for the Greeks to believe? Well, they were, for the most part, Platonist. They believed that the body was the prison for the soul, and that eventually we would be liberated from these cages that we all have, these bodies, and we will be free spirits in whatever afterlife you envision. That the soul is encaged and enslaved by the body. It's a husk that will be cast off in the next life. And so once you start going down that road, you start to begin to develop ideas that, well, if that's true, it's just a husk and it's a prison house, well, it's trivial. Makes no difference what you do with it. If you're hungry, you eat. If you're horny, you visit a prostitute. That's just what you do. It makes no difference. It's just your body. Your body's going to be cast off. It's just a husk. It won't have any relevance in the future. So that physical matters start to gain less and less of a significance, which is troubling for Judaism, because when God creates in Genesis 1, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, including our bodies. And it's troubling for Christianity, because Christ did not raise as a spirit, Christ rose bodily. The body matters in Christian theology. That's why it was always opposed to any kind of Gnosticism or any sort of Platonism that envisioned that the body has no significance. And that's why Paul is so emphatic. Their slogan is, hey, you know, the body is irrelevant. You're hungry, you do this. You're horny, you do that. I mean, it's just a body. And, you know, God's going to destroy both. It has no relevance. Paul says, hold on. The body's not meant for sexual immorality. It's for the Lord and the Lord for the body. Which for the Platonists would make very little sense, because the body was a prison. It was a cage. So Paul makes it very clear, and he's going to develop it further. He has a very serious theology of the body. Pope John Paul II has some of the best material you'll ever read on a theology of the body. Most good material that comes about related to the body comes from those who actually believe resurrection is true. That we will be raised. That our bodies matter, and how we behave in our bodies matter. Spirituality is not just a private matter of inner life, but it is an active active public expression in and through these vehicles we call our bodies. That they are inherently good, even though as we get older they betray us. They are inherently good, even though they wind down and they grow old and they get decrepit. They're inherently good. And so Paul has made it clear with what he's saying that he's not going to stand for these slogans. He wants the Corinthians to quit being licentious and just simply saying, you know, it doesn't matter how you behave. He says, no, it does matter how you behave. You need to do what's beneficial. And then you need to make sure that what you do doesn't enslave you. And then you need to make sure that how you're using your body is in a matter that honors the Lord. Now he's going to develop that a little bit further, and he's going to address, in developing it, one of the common problems that plagued the Corinthian church, because it plagued the Greco-Roman society. Verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Not just your spirits, not just your souls, your bodies. Should I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May gnoite, may it never be, God forbid. It's a strong negative. Never. Do you not know that whoever is united to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is said, and now he reaches all the way back to Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. Now here's why Paul's addressing this. Back in that day, men, particularly, had a sexual latitude that we probably can't even imagine in our culture. In fact, it would not in any way fly in our Me Too culture, and that's a good thing. And it wouldn't fly in the culture of the 50s. It just wouldn't fly at all, because in that culture, it was common for the men, particularly Corinthian men, to just walk down the street to the temple prostitute whenever the urge led them. Leave their wife back at home to take care of the kids, hearth and home, and, you know, get their stuff on with the gal at the prostitutes, at the temple. It was a holy thing. It was a legal thing. It was an acceptable thing. There's interesting quotes you get from contemporaries of Paul. Plutarch writes, "Wives should reason that it's out of respect for her that the husband shares his debauchery, licentiousness, and wantonness with other women." Wonderfully silly, stupid logic, right? Wives should reason it's only out of respect for her that he's just, you know, spending himself on others, because, you know, that way he's not licentious toward her. Apollodorus writes a quote that you're all familiar with. You've heard some form of it. He says, "Mistresses we keep for pleasure, concubines for daily intercourse, wives to bear us children and to keep our house." Mistresses for pleasure, concubines for daily fun, and then wives to have children and keep house. That was normal. This is Corinthian culture. So you can imagine when people come to Christ, this church is only 3 years old, it's not a thing to them to think, you know, that's just going to continue. That's how life is. This is the way we live. This is how Corinthian culture does it. This is legal, it's honored, it's respected, it's even respectable to my spouse. With that kind of twisted logic, you can understand why Paul's dealing with this particular issue here. And what he wants to say is our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matter. And that's why he says in verse 15, should I take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Don't you know that whoever's united becomes one body with her? This is not Paul decrying or demeaning sex. He's actually honoring it and saying it's meant for more than just kind of satisfying your hunger. You know, when you're hungry, you eat something and consume it. Sex is not about consuming. Sex is about union, about connection. It's about love. It's supposed to be about something more than just simply satisfying an urge you have at a moment. And so to put them on the same level, food is for the body, body is for the food, sex is just something you need every now and then, and so you just fulfill your urge, is to diminish the body, to diminish sexual union, and to make it so that the body ends up being undermined in the process. Paul sees a great union and a bond that's created through the sex act that's meant to unify and to bring a sense of completion and love and joy and all those things that go with good sex. It's not just meant to be a physical release for the moment, then you kind of move on with your life. Paul wants them to know that there's a union created, and he wants them to know there's a deep union that they need to be aware of. Verse 17. But anyone united to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. And now he's comparing our union with Christ to sexual union and saying, we are bound in love to Christ, in this bond that transcends ourselves. And that is such a beautiful thing. It's even greater than the sex act, but that's what is being diminished and being challenged when we act like our body can be in union with Christ and then in union with a prostitute just simply to satisfy some urges. We, if you will, make a big deal about the body being in union with Christ, but we're demeaning the body when we make it about just a simple physical act. And so that's where Paul's going with this. And then he says something that is challenging to everybody. Not the shun fornication part. That's pretty plain. Verse 18. It's the next part. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator sins against the body itself. And people have taken issue with that, and I do as well, because this is an easily misunderstood verse. Every sin that a person commits is outside the body. There's two ways to understand that interesting phrase. Every sin a person commits is outside the body. One way that people do, usually on the conservative fundamental side of things, is they say, see, sex sin's the worst. There's nothing worse. That's what we should always be talking about. That's the top of the list. That's the absolute worst. And then you think, okay, if Paul's actually advocating that, in what sense is inappropriate sexual union more clearly destructive to your body than, for example, gluttony or drunkenness or any kind of addiction that ends up with destruction or suicide for that matter? I mean, how is it more destructive to the body than those things? And that's what leads theologians to kind of go down another route and say, you know, the point isn't that this is at the top of the list. The point is, because this is the context, Paul's quoting another slogan. The slogan that the Corinthians are using to justify, because they are inherently Platonist. And they're saying, you know, every sin a person commits is outside the body. It's irrelevant. It's just something that happens to the body. It's not something that in any way impacts our soul. It's just something that involves the body. And Paul wants to say, no, it's not quite that simple. Instead, he wants to say with his butt, shun fornication for the fornicator. I like the word porneia better because it has to do with all matter of sexual misconduct. Sins against the body itself. Because for Paul, in this context, how we use our bodies matters. He wants to say, you know, the body does have a role. It does have a place. And we are not benefiting ourselves. We're actually being mastered by another. We are not in any way dealing with the body with the honor it deserves if we just say food for the stomach, stomach for the food, and the body will be destroyed by God. We have to see it as something that has inherent value and is something that's very important to our expression of Christian discipleship. And that's why he comes to this conclusion. And he does his kind of do you not know thing, which is his way of saying, are you that ignorant? You know, that's Paul's nice way of saying this. I thought you guys knew better than this. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body, this is the emphasis, your body, not just your spirit, not just your soul, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. All of that language he's used already. Your body's the temple of God. For Paul, in his Judaism, the place where God's presence most deeply and profoundly abided was in the temple. Paul now says that's irrelevant. God doesn't abide in wood and stones and brick. God has decided to make God's divine abode within the human person. And not just the spirit, but the body. The whole of the person. You are the temple of the spirit. And not only are you the temple of the spirit, you have been bought with a price. And of course, Paul says, I determined to preach Christ and Him crucified. He assumes we know what that price is by now. It's the humiliation, the shame of the cross. It is the price that Christ paid in the atoning work. And so he says, you've been bought. And when you've been bought with a price, in that day, if you were a slave and you were up on the stock and someone was going to purchase you, that didn't mean you were free to do whatever you wanted. It meant you became their property. You became their servant. They were your master. And he says, you not only the temple of God, you not only have the gift of the Spirit within, but you've been bought with a price. Your master owned you. Your master has purchased you from the enslavement of your own sin, from the actual perversion and corruption of your culture. He has saved you that you might do this one thing. And here's where it ends, this huge explosion at the end. Therefore, glorify God in your body. They started off by saying, we're free to do anything. Paul ends by saying, you're free to do anything when you glorify God. And you know that's how Paul speaks. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that's Paul's inherent way of communicating. For him, this is what it's about. If Jesus is Lord, then we belong, body, soul, and spirit, to our Lord. And in that way, we are to act in the freedom we've been given. The freedom to actually serve, because we are freed from our sins and we are then, if you will, enslaved, but it's the best one you could imagine, to the Master, who is humble and kind and gracious and good, and who wants to lead us to a lifestyle that's not self-destructive, that's not mastered by anything, that doesn't demean the body and in the process demean human beings, undermine their humanity and their dignity. So it's interesting to me. This is what's fascinating about this passage. Paul does all this work without giving them, if you will, a new law. He doesn't just simply say, hey, do this, don't do that. Now, he comes flat out, shun fornication, and you could say glorify God in the body is a rule, if you will. But do you notice how he's working his best to try not to give them just a few new rules, but to actually give them a way to process and think about who they are, whose they are, what they're called to, what it means to walk in the freedom they've been given. He wants them to have a new identity, so that lifestyle springs from that new identity. He wants them to have a new way of looking at others and themselves, looking at others with dignity and with compassion, looking at themselves with honor and respect. It's like that old saying, you give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, you teach him how to fish, you feed him for life. I think Paul's using a similar saying, you give a man a rule and maybe he'll follow it for a day or two. You give a man a way to think Christianly. You give the person an ability to think through who they are, what's been done for them, what it means to love Christ, what it means to walk in the way of freedom, and you've given them the tools to be able to handle anything that comes their way. They're beginning to learn to think with the renewed mind, with the mind of Christ, instead of just having a list of rules, because you know anyone can do that. There's nothing to that. That's morality 101. But it never really covers real life. It's bumper sticker philosophy. Paul's giving them so much more by taking their bumper stickers, expanding them, and then moving them in the direction where they're going to begin to think Christianly. That's important because the remainder of this book, verse 1 of chapter 7, he's going to write about issues that they've written him about. And he's going to answer their questions not by giving them new rules, but he's going to teach them how to think Christianly. He's going to teach them how to think about Christ and Him crucified, and to think about what it means to be a baptized one and to have a new identity and to be the temple of God and to have the gift of the Spirit and to be bought with a price. He's going to teach them how to think instead of just flat out say, here's your question, well, here's the answer. He's going to go much further than that, and in doing that, he's going to give them, I think, true freedom, the ability to walk in Christ. So that's our passage. As always, a couple of quick reflections. This section is all about freedom, and of course, we talk about freedom a lot. We talk about how we are, if you will, a free people in a free nation. And, you know, usually that means we all get one vote, you know, every couple years or every 4 years. And, you know, how wonderful that is. And we all can kind of pursue our dreams to some extent, as long as they don't encroach on others. But Paul's talking about a different kind of freedom. This isn't democracy. This is the freedom from, which is a freedom for. It's a freedom from our own selfishness and our own self-destructiveness and our sin. And it's a freedom for loving Christ, honoring others, and being the kind of people that God intends us to be. To have the freedom to truly live in the image of God in Christ that we've been given. It's the freedom to choose the beneficial way. All things are lawful, hey, but not all things are beneficial. How wonderful it is to have the freedom to choose the better way. It's the freedom to choose the way that doesn't dominate and enslave us, but the way that liberates and frees us. It's the freedom to say, hey, you know, the body and you, dear friend, are more than a body. But you're no less than a body, and all that you are in the totality of your person deserves my respect and honor. And myself deserves the same. There's a high, high respect paid to the body here. So there's talk of freedom, there's talk about how body matters, and of course it does. One of the reasons we can't just jump to Platonism is the reality is, as soon as you say the body's just a prison house, then what do you do with all those wonderful years when you know your body's just, it's great. I mean, I'm still relatively pain-free. I'm happy to have a body. Wish it were thinner, and I wish I could go at a longer stretch. I wish I had more energy. But it's still pretty great to have a body. People who wrestle with that or experience decrepitude or senility or dementia know how precious a gift it is. So when you say it's a prison, you are instantly saying there's nothing good about it. But inherently, we know, with the exceptions before us, that it's inherently good. And in fact, it's so good, it is the means through which we manifest our discipleship. Glorify God in your body. It's the means through which we pray and sing and play instruments and serve. We are His hands, we are His feet, we are His voice. It's the way we actually manifest discipleship. We're not just brains in a jar. We are bodies, and we're able, thank God because of that, to do something, and to be something, and to do something for others. Which is why, as much as the body matters, this is where I think it's important that we understand, Paul's kind of focused on porneia, but it's certainly not the worst sin. In fact, I want to give you one quote from an evangelical. He's really not an evangelical, he's an Anglican, but he's embraced by evangelicals, C.S. Lewis. Everyone, and I'm one of those, I love C.S. Lewis. He has a book called Mere Christianity. If you've never read it, you owe it to yourself to read Mere Christianity at least four times. It is a fantastic book. And it has three sections, and one of the sections is about Christianity, Christian living, morality, if you will, and all of that. He has a chapter on sexual morality. And he says something that I think is very relevant, particularly considering how some people, I think, abuse that every sin a person commits is outside the body, a phrase, and then somehow kind of jettison sexual immorality to the top of the list. He says this, and I want to share the quote. It's the only quote I'm giving you tonight. He says, "Finally, though I've had to speak at some length about sex, I want to make it as clear as possible, as I possibly can, that the center of Christian morality is not here. If anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins." And you go, what? No, listen. They are the least bad. Here's why. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, demeaning them, if you will. Of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport, of backbiting, the pleasures of power and hatred and greed, all these things which he puts on a more spiritual realm. They have to do with a certain mindset, and that mindset is not trying to find some, you know, love. The mindset is, I'm going to make a world for myself. It is a diabolical self, he calls it, in contrast to the animal self that's just looking for either gratification or love. So he ends by saying this, "For there are two things inside me competing with the human self which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. You ready? That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But of course, it's better to be neither." And that's how he gets to the chapter. I hope you get his point. He wants to say that in many ways, we make a big deal about something, And the reality is, it may not be nearly as bad as inherent desire for greed and power and shaming and scorning others and dehumanizing others and belittling others and demonizing others, that diabolical self which wants to elevate itself at the expense of others. The poor person going to the prostitute is just looking for some gratification. At worst, at best, they're looking for love, even though it's misguided. And so I think Lewis is at least worth entertaining here, because he puts the body on a high pedestal, but he's not trying to make this the chief of all issues. Finally, I love that phrase at the end, and we sometimes forget that, particularly in our mainline churches. You were bought with a price. We are servants to a master. We call Jesus not just Savior, but Lord. He has bought us. We are not our own, Paul says. You look at the end of verse 19. You are not your own. I guarantee you, most Christians want to say, no, I'm my own. My rules, my life. I do it my way. It's about what I want. What matters is that I'm happy. On and on, you can go with our slogans that say it's all about me. And they don't seem too diabolical on the surface, but they're not the whole truth. Paul says flat out, you know, you're not your own. You know why? Because you serve a master who has not only bought you, but you've been bought at such a price. He has given everything. He didn't just give, you know, 30 pieces of silver. He gave his blood, his life, his everything. There was nothing left to give. And he gave that so that you might become the person that God intends you to be. You don't pay a high price for something and then desecrate it. You don't pay $300,000 for a house and then spray paint graffiti on the walls. You don't buy a nice book that's, you know, an ancient book that you spend thousands on and then rip the pages out. When you pay a high price for something, you do it because you understand it has the greatest value. And so you want it to be its best. And that's what's going on here. Paul's saying, you're not your own, you've been bought with a price, because God, through Christ and in the Spirit, wants to liberate you to the highest place you can be. So you might be all that God wants you to be, body, soul, and spirit. That you might glorify God in all that you do. For you are Christ, and Christ is yours. You're in union with Him, bound in love, and He's bound to you. And having that kind of intimate union, how could you not want to please your spouse? And if not that, how could you not want to serve your master? Would you pray with me?